In Jude, the book of Jude, which if you've not seen that book for a while, it's fine Revelation, last book of the Bible, and then go to the beginning of Revelation and go one page over, and that's Jude. Jude has one chapter, essentially, so we don't have a chapter. It's verses 3 through 11 that we're going to take a look at today. Jude has, let's see what I show here, 25 verses. So we're not going to look at the entire book, but Jude was, he says, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, which means that he was probably a brother of Jesus also, an earthly brother, we'll call him. And so he starts this letter, and we're going to see that. And one of the reasons I picked Jude is because I've been seeing this more and more in some books and some used to be trustworthy magazines that I used to read that I still kind of look at them, but I'm finding that they've kind of deviated. They're kind of moving over away from Scripture, and they're coming out in favor of things that don't match. And throughout Christianity's history, there have been these errors, these theological errors, and these what I call false teachings that have kind of come into the church. And over history, they've caused wars, they've caused martyrdoms, meaning somebody's been killed when they shouldn't have been. The inquisitions, I know you've heard that word, and I'm not just talking about that one because that's not the only one that existed, by the way. Heresies have come into the church, and people have been taught things that are just not scriptural. And, of course, corruption within religion and government, and then souls that are lost, condemned as a result of all of this. It is on my heart a lot when I look at the Scripture and prepare a message to come and speak before you. Part of my preparation, obviously, is prayer. Okay, Lord, what do you want us to hear out of this? Sometimes, of course, preachers have said this, and I've said the same thing because it does happen this way. It's amazing. But sometimes God preaches to me a message and then says, okay, that's not the message you're going to bring Sunday. This is the one you're going to bring Sunday. That one was for you. This one is for the folks. And you're, really, Lord? Okay, so sometimes that happens. This one is for all of us because this message worries me sometimes in the sense that I know in reading and in watching and in listening to Christians who go to different churches, even in this area, but especially across the country, that people are getting a very watered down message from the Bible. They're getting this message of positive thinking. You know, you can do it yourself. It's in your heart. Whatever you think is right, you need to do that. Stop it. Stop that. That is not what the Bible teaches. And so one of the things that I really struggle with as I'm preparing a message to bring on a Sunday morning or any other time is exactly that. Is this watered down? Or, Lord, is this exactly what you have for us? Is this exactly what you said? Because I don't ever want to get up here and give you a wishy-washy, watered down message when you leave thinking, well, that is not what I thought God meant. That is not what I remember being told before. Now, do I want to repeat what other preachers have said? No, that's not exactly what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about preaching the truth and telling you what the Bible says. And so it's no wonder, anyway, that Jude wrote this. And I took the last part of verse 3. He says, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all. He started out by saying that he wanted to really write a friendly letter. He was just going to tell them something good. He was going to talk about, he says, the salvation we share. But then he realized that there were some terrible things going on. People were going off in the wrong direction. And so he needed to come to them and, he said, appeal to them to contend for the faith. And we're going to talk about this morning a little bit about what that means. The epistle of Jude is usually distasteful to those who do distort the truth. They don't like to preach this book. They don't like to read it. They don't want people telling them about it because, you see, he doesn't mince words. He gives warnings. He has a very uncompromising stance towards defectors from the truth. And when we talk about the truth, we're talking about the truth of Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about here. Okay? So early Christians condemned false doctrine in a way that kind of sounds unchristian today. Sounds a little harsh. And we hear people say, well, that's kind of a harsh statement, don't you think? And I may have said something up here in the pulpit. I know I have in previous places where I've preached, where I've spoken out against some false teaching and called out somebody by name. And people have come up and talked to me afterwards and said, boy, that was a little harsh. I don't know if you should have done that personal attack. Folks, if I'm calling out what someone has said, that's not a personal attack. I'm attacking what was said, and I'm calling it out as being unfaithful to the Scripture, okay? I'm very careful about that. I usually don't call out names of people that are doing that, but every once in a while, you're going to hear me call out a name, okay? Or some organization or whatever. I'll be doing that today, in fact. I'm going to talk about some organizations out there. Those who approach this book, however, this epistle, this letter from Jude, if we approach it with a receptive and open heart, then I think we get the message that God wants us. And he speaks very clearly about what we should be doing. And I think that he's as forceful today, as the Bible is, in fact, as he was when he wrote this some 2,000 years ago. I think that the word still means something to us today. I want us to take a moment to pray, because if you ever start reading your Bible, wake up in the morning and say, I'm just going to read my Bible for an hour, I really encourage you to take the first 5 minutes at least, maybe 10, could even lead into 15, you never know, minutes, to talk to the Lord, pray to Him, and ask Him, give me a receptive heart. Not just help me understand this, but Lord, not only do I want to understand it, but I want to know, how does it apply to me? How am I supposed to use this? Let me be open to what you're telling me. Because sometimes, as you well know, if you've read the Bible any time at all, you know it's going to say something you think, ooh, that hurt. Ouch. Because you know that applied to your life. And so we want receptive hearts. Not only do we want to understand God, but we want to receive what He's telling us. Does that make sense? All right, would you join me in prayer for this, please? Lord, we do indeed praise You. I thank You right now for Your Word. You have delivered it to us. You have kept it. You have preserved it over a long period of time. And You inspired it so that the men who wrote it would write it and put the words down that You wanted and tell us the things that we needed to know. And then, Father, You preserved it throughout this history to bring it together into one volume so that we could read it and study it, and primarily to learn more about You, to learn more about Jesus Christ, to learn more about how we should live. And Father, thank You for that. Thank You for preparing it and preserving it and making it available to us today. Lord, I pray for a receptive heart, an open heart, that we might receive Your words and not just say, okay, those are true and those are good, but Lord, that we would receive them and look and measure our life against Your words and then change where its change is necessary. And we ask it now, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So Jude begins by appealing for us to defend the faith and then to grow in grace. And so these two things kind of go together, because as you grow in grace in Christ, you find yourself able and more willing to defend the faith. And this doesn't mean that you're going to go out and be combative, okay? This doesn't mean that you're supposed to run out there and confront every false teacher that you see or hear. It means that we're supposed to avoid them. If you know the Scripture well, then you're going to recognize the false teachers pretty fast, pretty quickly. If you're not sure of what a teacher is telling you, then be like the Bereans and get into the Bible and find out if they're telling you the truth or not. And if you get a sense that they're telling you the truth, then okay, all is well. If they're telling you something that you know is now false because of what you've read in Scripture, it just means simply put their stuff away and don't listen to it anymore. Don't go there anymore. If you go to a church where a preacher is telling you something that's not according to Scripture, I recommend, first of all, having a conversation with that pastor and saying, okay, I don't see that. Can you help me? Because sometimes he sees something that you're not seeing, or sometimes he's wrong. Hey, preachers are human. I hate to tell you this. It's bad news, right? But we're human. And so sometimes I may say something that you say, well, that doesn't really match what I see here. Please come and talk to me before you leave, okay? Because that way I learn, and also we learn together, okay? I try to base everything that I preach is on Scripture. That's what I try to hang my hat on, to stand on. This is what I trust. I don't think that Jude offers any kind of plan of disciplinary action that is supposed to be taken. I think that the idea is that if false teachers cannot be approached and won't listen, then you avoid them. But there's no action that we're supposed to be taking necessarily. He just says this, that false teachers are under the condemnation of God. If a teacher is out there doing it willingly and willfully and refuses to change, even when presented with the truth of the word, then there really isn't much we can do. And so we have to let them go into the hand of God and pray for their soul. Jude does exhort Christians to beware of apostates, and he says for us to contend for the faith. This word apostate is a pretty fascinating word. An apostate in Christian life is one who has defected from the Christian belief. And you look at me and say, well, that can't possibly happen, can it? Yeah, sadly, it can. There are people who profess to be Christians, claim that they are followers of Christ, and yet believe in things of the world that the world teaches, and argue in favor of it, and it goes directly against Christian belief. It goes directly against the Bible, and so that's an apostate. That's what that is called. Apostasy is the act of turning away from Christian belief or Christian truth, and that's just describing what that apostate has done. It's just called apostasy. Now, it's important to remember that Jude is warning us to just simply be aware of those who have turned away from the Christian faith. Now, when I say those, and I'm talking about not just false teachers, but I'm going to call out the fact that there are denominations today who claim to be Christian denominations. They're not. They have fallen so far away from the basic Christian truth and the basic Christian beliefs, biblical beliefs, that they're no longer barely recognizable as Christians. And so, and I'm not talking about practices. I'm not talking about, you know, modes of baptism or modes of the Lord's Supper. I'm not even discussing that, although we have some discussion about that, and that's okay. But I'm talking about turning away from truth of the Bible and saying that, you know, certain lifestyles are okay and we have to accept them and not only accept them but honor them and declare that they are perfectly acceptable and perfectly normal. No, if God said they're not, then it's not. It doesn't matter what we think. It doesn't matter what the world thinks. If God says no, then it should be a no. There was a heresy in Jude's day known as Gnosticism, and he is particularly railing against this a little bit in his letter. It argues that spiritual things were good and material things are evil. So you can kind of, if you stop for a moment and carry that to its logical conclusion, then that means that all of us are evil. Well, we're not surprised by that. That's okay. We can kind of get that. Except the problem is that God says that if you're in Christ, you're no longer evil completely. You now have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you through His blood. And so that doesn't make you perfect. It means that you now are considered before God to be perfect, without sin. Does that make sense? I sure would like to be without sin, but I'm really thankful that God is willing to accept that He's willing to wash that away. I'm very thankful for that. But Gnosticism says that that can't happen. Gnosticism says that spiritual things are good, so that means God is good, but Jesus, who was fully human, well, Gnosticism says He can't be divine. He can't be good because He was material. And so he had to be evil. And so their argument is that Jesus really wasn't fully human. He really wasn't a man. He was kind of a spirit hanging out, looked like a man, act like a man, talk like a man, ate like a man, laughed like a man, cried like a man. However, he wasn't a man. I'm sorry. I have a real hard time with that because, again, Scripture is very clear that Jesus was human. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He was raised as a child. He went to temple with his parents. He disobeyed his parents. Well, not really disobeyed, but he kind of scared them to death by leaving and going to the temple where he was supposed to be, where he said he was supposed to be. And so he did what people do, what humans do, except for one thing. He never sinned. That's an amazing thing when you stop and think about it for just a moment. He never sinned in word, in thought, or in action, indeed. He just never sinned, and thankful for that too, because that makes him the perfect Lamb of God. And so his life on the cross, his death on the cross like that, allowed us to be forgiven of our sins because of his sacrifice. Gnosticism is one of those really ugly things. We're supposed to pursue spiritual things according to this teaching because of the evilness of material things. And so they can't believe that Jesus is God incarnate. And that is where you're going against the Bible. They also feel that we're free to then give in to desires of the flesh because, well, it's already evil, so it's okay to do everything you want. No, that's not right either. That's wrong either. And the heart of this is apostasy, by the way. That's what this is, because this is turning away from Christian belief and Christian truth, is that it then turns the grace of God into a license and immorality. See, I've met people who tell me I'm saved by the grace of God, and therefore, I can just go and live like I want. I can do anything I want because God has already forgiven me. Okay, theologically, let's stop for a moment and just let me just clear that up for you. That yes, you can. Yes, you can go do anything you want because God has already said He will forgive it. The problem is, you should not want to go out and do anything you want. You should be wanting to go out there and do what God wants you to do. Because the whole point of the grace, of His grace and your faith in God, is that you want to be like Christ. That's what He's supposedly changing us to be, more like Christ. If you're going to be more like Christ, you're not going to be going out there doing anything you want to do. As much fun as that might seem to be, it's a pretty empty way to live, I think. Gnosticism, by the way, exists today. It's under different names, and we can even see it in what we call nominally Christian surroundings, places that claim to be Christian, and yet they're teaching this idea that they deny the lordship of Christ. They say to me that he was not perfect. I've actually heard preachers tell me that, say that. In their preaching, in a church setting, and thinking, where did you get that? How did you come up with that from Scripture that doesn't say that at all? The Gnostics in Jude's day rebelled against authority, and they exercised what we talked already about, the sinful license, and they also denied the lordship of Christ. They were more concerned with gaining for themselves and more concerned with me first, which already we can see is very divisive in a church, in a country. It's very divisive. And so Jude is writing this letter to warn of this twofold, two-pronged, this dual apostasy of both immoral conduct and false doctrine. So let's go ahead and take a look at Jude 3 and 4. We'll take a look at what he says. Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, isn't that an exciting thing to share with others? The fact that you're both saved, isn't that exciting? I mean, that's an incredibly exciting and wonderful thing to share. When you can share that with family, when you can share that with friends, he's excited to do that. He says, however, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all. So he started out wanting to write a pretty general letter of thanksgiving and talk about our salvation, and he had a much different letter in mind. But see, the Holy Spirit inspired him to say, wait a minute, the people need to hear something else. And so verse 4, he said, for some people who were designated for this judgment long ago have come in by stealth. And he's talking about come into the church by stealth, secretly. They are ungodly, turning the grace of our God into sensuality and denying Jesus Christ, our only Master and Lord. You think that today's problems are new? You think that today's the things that are happening in our world today, this is brand new, this is new stuff, never happened before, right? I hate to tell you this, but no, it's been going on for quite a long time. In fact, probably more than 2,000 years, because this was happening even in the days that Jesus was here. And Jude wrote a number of years later. So he's saying, look, there are people that are turning the grace of God into this freedom to just go out and do what you want to do, and that's not right. They're denying Christ. The salvation we share with other believers, this is something that we have in unity in Christ, and it's something that we should celebrate, but it doesn't. The grace of our God does not give us that freedom that I just talked about a little while ago. I want to look at the word contend for a moment, or I think the King James says contend earnestly. It's a Greek word that is, it actually is the basis of an English word, agonize. Which when he says contend, that's what it means, agonize over the faith. We need to be not just out there like, you know, pugilists, right, fighters, but rather that we're going to agonize over the faith. We're going to try to get it right, make sure that we have it absolute. See, Christians are not called to what we call passive service, but we're called to a vigilance for the cause of Christ. We're not supposed to just stand back and let people do whatever they do. We're supposed to actually take an active part in defending or contending for the faith. That's something that we're called to do. The faith, by the way, when we're talking about this word, the faith, when we mention that, it's a body of teaching that's been passed down to the church from the apostles once for all. It's been entrusted to the saints, that would be us, those that are believers, and it's final and complete right now. There's no new revelation that has to be declared, and I've heard churches talk about new revelation. No, it's all in here. There's no new revelation. Maybe a new understanding that we just figured out, but probably not, especially if it gets kind of crazy. And some of these new revelations and new understandings do get a little crazy. So we want to be careful with that. The Christian faith includes, by the way, some doctrinal truths that define our faith. And I'm going to name some doctrinal truths and see if you agree with these and if you notice anything missing as a doctrinal truth, all right? So one of them is salvation by Christ alone. I'm going to talk a lot about that next week when we talk about Reformation and talking about the five solas, the five alones where that defines the so-called Reformation that changed the Christian church and put us back into Scripture where we were supposed to be. But this is one of them. Salvation is by Christ alone. The Trinity. The Trinity is an area where there's a big denomination out there, a couple of big denominations out there that don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe that God is one God in three persons, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They don't believe that. They think that God is by himself, and I'm not sure how they come to, you know, when Jesus said, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I have no idea how they handle that. They go back to Mark, by the way, some of them do. I remember we were at a church in California where I was preaching there. I was pastor there, and we used to take part in Fifth Sunday Sings. I know you guys used to do that. We're going to have to get that started again. But we used to go to a church over there what was it called? Buck Meadows. Buck Meadows. And so we would go over to that church, and there was a time, just for a little while too, by the way, that they had a group of people that were in charge of the church that didn't believe in the Trinity, and so we were going to sing Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord God Almighty. And there's a place in that song, if I remember correctly, that mentions God in three, right? In three and one or something. And so they said, oh, no, we don't sing that song here. And all the rest of the churches looked at each other like, why don't we sing that song here? Because we've always sung that song here, so I don't understand what your problem is. The Trinity, God is one God in three persons, is a scriptural faith doctrine, okay? It is a foundational doctrine. All right. The Scriptures are the Word of God. Wow. This should not be hard. This should not be hard. God wrote these, He inspired these to be written, and He has preserved it all these years for us. And so this shouldn't be hard, that the Scriptures are the Word of God. And so if we claim that we believe in the Holy Bible as the Word of God, then there's no problem. But if we're going to argue over whether God really, did He really mean that? Did He really mean that? Did that word really mean that that particular lifestyle, that perversion of life is okay because it was really talking about hospitality? No, that is not what God was talking about. He was very clear. He used a specific word in Hebrew and then later in Greek to make sure that we understand that that was not an acceptable lifestyle. So, the virgin birth of Jesus. I am amazed at how many people argue with that because they say it's never happened. It's never happened since then. You claim it happened then, but we've never seen it since then. Well, duh. There hasn't been a Son of God born since then, by the way. And so the Bible is very clear. So anyway, all right. That one's pretty foundational. The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. I'm still running into some folks that on occasion, and writers especially, who argue that He didn't die on the cross, that He just swooned, He fainted on the cross. And so then when they took Him down off the cross and put Him in the tomb, then He had a few days to recover. And I remember reading a thing, I think it was McDowell that wrote it, I don't remember if it was the father or the dad, or the son, but one of the McDowells wrote one time, says, okay, let me take you out, and I'm going to beat you with the Roman, you know, iron cords that they used, with 40 or more lashes, and then I'm going to put the crown of thorns on your head, and then I'm going to take you out and nail you to a cross, okay, and let you be there, and then I'm going to, you know, you're bleeding and you've been beaten, and it was beaten, by the way, to the point where Pilate had to bring Him out and say, here is the man. They couldn't recognize who He was. That's how badly He had been beaten. And so that crown of thorns, you've seen the thorns are like nails, and they go on the head and they're causing more blood loss. And then they hang Him on the cross, and then after, you know, the 6 hours on the cross, okay, then I'm going to take you down and see if you're still alive. Granted, people in that time, if they didn't get that severe beating, they often survived for a day or two on the cross because they couldn't breathe, but they didn't die right away. But with that severe blood loss, it's doubtful that anybody would have survived. And Jesus, being fully human as well as being fully God, He died on the cross. The Bible says He died once for all. If He died once for all, then why wouldn't it say He swooned once for all? I mean, do you really think God would change that word and lie to us? That when you deny the crucifixion as being real, I'm going to get to resurrection in a minute, but when you deny the crucifixion as being real, that He didn't die on the cross, then you're basically calling God a liar. You got a different problem. You have a different problem other than just not believing this. Now, the resurrection, I think this is the problem that challenges so many people. And what I find fascinating is in the Scripture, it talks about the disciples seeing Him. It talks about Mary seeing Him and the other women seeing Him on that first morning, right, on the first resurrection day. And then they run and tell the disciples. And then He shows up in the upper room with the disciples. And then a week later, He shows up again with Thomas there this time. And by the way, I don't think it was just the 12. I think there were other people there, including the women there. And then when He was ascended, there were 500 people, they said, Paul says, that there were up to 500 people who saw Him at various times. He was here for 40 days. Now, the Gnostics would have you believe that he was a spirit when he came, and he really didn't die on the cross because he was a spirit, so he couldn't die. And so then that 40 days, he was really a spirit walking around. Well, my experience, I've never met ghosts, but all the reading I've done about ghosts and spirits and that sort of thing, they don't eat. He did. Remember what he ate? Fish. He did. He ate fish. He said, "You have something to eat?" And he said, "Well, yeah, got a little fish here. Okay, well, give me some." And they gave him some fish. And so he ate. You know why? To prove that he was resurrected. He was real. He was true. He was there. He had Thomas come up and feel the wounds. Come up and touch me. Of all the things in Scripture that we could argue about, I have this feeling that the resurrection is not one of the things that we can argue against, because Scripture is so clear about him being raised from the dead on the third day. I mean, that's a foundational belief. That's what resurrection means, raised from the dead. So these are all basic foundational truths that make up our faith. We believe these things, and these are the things that we teach and work from, because they are the foundational beliefs, all right? So, faith isn't blind, but I'm going to say this. If you can't trust a perfect and faithful God, then there's no one you can trust. Not one thing or one person that you could ever trust again. And so our trust in him is based on this belief in Jesus Christ. So as we study God's word, and as we study and continue to learn, we find out, this is interesting, God's enemies become our enemies. Not that we have to go out and look for them. Trust me, they'll find you. But it just means, it doesn't mean that we're going to have this war on God's behalf. Trust me, God can take care of it, okay? But it just means that we need to be aware of it. We need to be aware of it and avoid them if necessary, unless we can somehow persuade them. Like Festus, almost persuaded, but we want them to be persuaded. But we're not going to argue with them into heaven. But if we can show them the error of their thinking through the Scripture, then maybe God will save them. Maybe we can lead them to the Lord. And that's really, really our goal. These enemies will make every effort to contradict God's word. Jude's letter is so powerful today because, see, we see some of the same efforts to oppose God's words. We see it in books, we see it in magazines, we see it in the movies, we see it on television, and sadly, sometimes even in the church. That just breaks my heart to even think that. But it's just a true statement. And as we get closer to the return of Jesus, I think it gets worse and worse. Heretics are quite subtle. They're very subtle. They sometimes twist just a little bit. And if you're not familiar, if you haven't immersed yourself in God's word, it may slip right past you. And so we want to make sure that we're immersed in his word, because their primary tactic is to pervert God's grace and deny the authority of the Lord. That's really their number one tactic, okay? The teaching of grace is perverted by false teachers, or what we call carnal people, who believe that because they've been saved by grace, they can live as they please. They don't have to worry about following any kind of rules or any sort of guidelines. I don't think I'm very comfortable living that way. We have to drive that way sometimes on the highway. Have you ever driven out here sometimes? Oh, my word. And I've driven in California, and I think sometimes I think all the Californians have moved here because they're not following the law. And it's a lot safer when people are going to change in lanes in front of you. I'm okay with that. But signal, okay? Turn on your signal before you make the move so that I know you're moving over, and I can kind of back up, give you a little space, and you can get in safely. But that's just a simple simple example of a law not being followed. People can do what they want. False teachers reject the authority of Christ, and unfortunately and sadly, many of these have slipped into assemblies of believers, pretending that they belong, and then when actually they're enemies. And Jude's words are written here to show us that those who have a shared faith in salvation, that's who he wrote to, and to warn us. It's a warning to believers to be aware of these apostates, these that are turning away from the Christian truth, that have made their way into local assemblies and who will destroy, if possible, the foundation of faith on which the church was built. Verses 5 and 6 says, I want to remind you that although you came to know all these things once and for all, that Jesus saved a people out of Egypt. Boy, if that doesn't just grab you. I thought it was God and Moses doing that. But again, you've got to remember that basic foundational truth is that Jesus is God. He's the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And so he was clearly there when the people were rescued from Egypt. And later, it says Jesus later destroyed those who did not believe, those who didn't continue their faith in God after they left. And the angels who did not keep their own position but abandoned their proper dwelling, which would be heaven, by the way, in the abode of God, there were angels. Can you imagine angels who are in the presence of God, who were there from pretty much the beginning? God created them and was going to use them as his messengers to bring the message to his people and to people and make things happen in the world. And there were angels that turned their back on God. They abandoned their dwelling. And so it says Jesus is kept in eternal chains in deep darkness for the judgment on that great day. You can read about that in Revelation, by the way, the next book after Jude. It'll talk about that. These are reminders from previous history in Scripture that we can read about if you want. People were delivered. God delivered. The Lord delivered people out of Egypt, out of slavery. And yet, even after that deliverance and being brought across the Red Sea, they still rebelled against God and rebelled against they never could come to a belief in him. Angels who abandoned their home. I just don't get that. I don't understand that. Jude points out, and the reason he's pointing this out is that if God is going to judge and punish his own people and punish people that didn't believe, by the way, punish angels who he created to live in heaven with him, to be his messengers, then what should we expect? For any disbelief we might have, or abandoning our Christian doctrine, Christian foundational truths, what kind of punishment should we expect? Jude 7. Likewise, Sodom and Gomorrah, very famous names in the history of the Bible, and the surrounding towns, people don't realize that it wasn't just Sodom and Gomorrah, two little cities that were destroyed. There was a whole section there of area that was destroyed, committed sexual immorality and perversions, and serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. See, he's saying that, in other words, homosexuality is a natural result of abusing a gift of sex that God gave us, rejecting what God said, that it's one man, one woman in the bonds of marriage. That's how it's supposed to be. If we're not doing that, if we think we can do it better, then we are rejecting God's word and we're rejecting God's authority. We're saying, I know better than you, God. And I don't want to be near you when you say stuff like that because it's kind of dangerous. Even in the ancient world, some of the more so-called culturally sophisticated societies, I love that phrase, I just had to say it, culturally sophisticated societies, practiced homosexuality because they believed it wasn't wrong. They thought that it was okay. It's not okay. This kind of acceptance clearly shows how far a culture has gone from the truth of God. It's affected all of us at one time or another. We've all known people, we all love people who are in that lifestyle. Folks, that doesn't make it right. And it hurts my heart, it breaks my heart to have to say it, but it's the truth. It's what God's word teaches. It doesn't mean that we can't love someone in our family or love someone who is a friend. Doesn't mean we don't love them any less. It just means that we recognize that they're not living the way they're supposed to, that they're rejecting God, and that should break our hearts even more. The complete destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, as he talked about, is a symbol of that punishment of eternal fire that is planned for unbelievers and false teachers and people who continue to reject God's truth. Verse 8, in the same way, these people, relying on their dreams, defile their flesh, reject authority, and slander glorious ones. Boy, there's a whole bunch of stuff in here because, see, false teachers are very arrogant, okay? Very arrogant. I've seen that myself in listening to them sometimes. And they have their own agenda. And Jude says, here's what he said, they're relying on their dreams, not on the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't get dreams sometimes. God gives us dreams and tells us things that we need to hear. It doesn't mean that it gives us a sense of comfort sometimes. I'm not suggesting that. I'm saying that when our dreams, when we have a dream, don't rely on it. Compare it to God's Word. Check it. Make sure that it's okay. Make sure that it really is something that matches God's Word. And if it does, then fine. You're okay. But they were not. And that's what he's talking about. False teachers are not relying on the Word of God. They're relying on their own dreams. He says they pollute their own bodies, which means defile the flesh, is what he's saying, through this immoral and perverted living. They reject authority. They despise dominion. This Greek word for authority is from the base word kurios, which is the most often in the Scripture is rendered either master or lord. Kurios, that's the Greek word. And so they reject kurios. They thus reject Jesus as Lord. You may have heard of the Jesus Seminar. Now, they've gone out of business, supposedly, but their teachings are still out there. This was a group of so-called scholars who got together every year, and they spent their time voting on various passages in the New Testament, arguing whether it was true or sort of true or not true or totally false. And the arrogance of me standing there and voting with different colored stones, by the way, whether a verse is true or not true or whatever, I'm not even sure I can explain the arrogance of that. But this was called the Jesus Seminar, and this is the thing they rejected, kurios. They rejected the authority of God. The Jesus Conspiracy, you might have heard of that one. This is the one that argues that Jesus swooned on the cross and that it was a conspiracy to try to fool people and create an entire religion. One of the things we know is that people will die for a belief, a faith that they believe in, all right, that they believe is true. They will die for a faith that they believe is true. We've seen that today, even though that belief is wrong and false. People believe it's true, they'll die for it. But people will not give up their lives normally for something that they know is false. So if there was a conspiracy among the disciples to try to create this new religion, it didn't work out because only one of them died of natural causes. The rest of them were killed. The rest of them were crucified or killed or beheaded or stoned or various things that happened to them. They wouldn't have done that. They would have recanted and turned away from this conspiracy as soon as they could. Please don't fall for that. There are some other subtle teachings that Christians are guaranteed health and wealth. Have you ever heard that? You're guaranteed health and wealth in the world if your faith is strong enough. And if your faith's not strong enough, well, that's why you're poor and unhealthy. That's a lie from the pit of hell, folks. It's not about your faith in God. Your faith in God is no matter what's happening, no matter what the circumstances are, your faith in God ought to be strong and remain strong. See, Jesus has said he's coming again. So whatever's wrong with the world, he's going to take care of that. We don't have to worry about it. He's going to take care of that. He's also promised us a resurrected body, a glorified body, where we won't have all the ailments and sicknesses and physical pain that we have now. And so we can smile through it and just say, okay, it's not my faith that makes me well. It's God's strength. It's his healing power that makes me well, okay? By the way, God uses medicine too. For those of you who are thinking, well, I'm just going to quit taking the medicine. I'm just going to trust God. Okay, time out. Who do you think created the medicine? It wasn't the doctors. It was God giving the knowledge of the chemistry and the way our bodies work. Remember that science began with people trying to figure out how God's world worked. They wanted to know. They believed that God created the heavens and the earth, and they wanted to know, how does it work together? How does all this stuff happen? And so that's what science began, by asking these questions. How does that happen? How does this? And that's why I say that God created the medicine. So if you're planning to trust in God, then take your medicine, okay? Take what the doctors have suggested that you take. And if it's not making you feel well, then talk to the doctors and get a different medicine, okay? Come on. Be smart about it. That's one of the ways that I believe God uses to heal us. All right, moving on to one other thing. The bottom line is, I left this screen up because I thought the bottom line is Kyrios, Master and Lord. If you don't see Jesus as Lord, then you're going to have trouble with the Word of God. You're going to have trouble with many of the other doctrines as well. And that's what we see there. I love this phrase, I wanted to share this phrase with you, slander the glorious ones. Now, some of the translations I saw was a little different, but the word slander is in the Greek is the word blasphemo. We've heard that word before, right? Blaspheme? And so blasphemo, that's slander, that's what that means. And so the glorious ones was an attempt by the English translators to try to understand the Greek word, which is doxa, which means dignity or glory, usually glory or praise or worship. You've heard the phrase doxology. I know you've heard that song, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Well, that's where that word doxa gives us doxology, and so it's the glory of God. If the Message, by the way, which is one of those, not really a translation, it's sort of a, brings it into a modern language, talks a little differently, says, glory dragged in the mud. Slander the glorious ones, and that's kind of what he means. I think when the things of God are slandered or dragged in the mud, then we need to move away from that. We need to avoid that kind of teaching, all right? All right, look at Jude 9. When Michael the archangel was disputing with the devil in an argument about Moses' body, he did not dare utter a slanderous condemnation against him, against the devil, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So in other words, there's no call for us to be talking to Satan. I have nothing to say to him. I have no words for him. My words are to God Almighty. My words are to Jesus. I have nothing to say to the devil. He said, "The Lord rebuke you," and I think he was probably quoting Zechariah 3:2, and you can take a look at that on your own and see that that's where that probably came from. There's no suggestion that we're arguing or trying to have a direct conversation with Satan. Satan, get out of here. Satan, go away. No, I don't have anything to say to him. I have nothing. I'm going to talk to God. I'll let God deal with Satan because he's going to take care of that. James 4:7. You're familiar with this, I know. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Well, that's how we're supposed to handle it. Submit yourself to God and don't worry about the devil. Don't worry about what he's got in store for you. Don't follow these false teachers. All right, verse 10, let's get over there. But these people blaspheme anything they do not understand, and what they do understand by instinct, like irrational animals, by these things they are destroyed. Now he's getting down and dirty here. He's talking about false teachers again, and he's saying some pretty unchristian things. He's saying that they speak on things that they don't understand. They don't even know the truth of the gospel. They're so far away. They've been so far away from it for so long that they don't know the truth, and so they're not able to teach. They don't have an understanding from the Spirit of God, but only of what they share in common, as he said, with the animal world. That's a pretty harsh statement, but if you're not teaching in the Spirit of God, then what are you teaching in? Yourself, your carnal self, which is pretty much the animal world, right? That's what everybody says. This is not what God's intent is for his people. He is not intending for us to listen to false teachers. Jude 11 talks about three heretics. He compares the heretics, rather, to three Old Testament failures. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. They have plunged into Balaam's error for profit and have perished in Korah's rebellion. These are great stories, by the way, and I wanted to share these real quickly, and we'll wrap this up here. But Cain, you know him. He worked with the soil, Not anti-God, but he just didn't put his faith in God. He really thought that he should be rewarded for what he brought to the Lord, because he made the fruit grow. That's kind of the attitude that he seemed to have. And so that's in Genesis 4. You can read the whole story. The way of Cain, by the way, is the way of pride and self-righteousness. That's what Jude is talking about. Balaam, you may not be as familiar with. He's the guy that epitomizes the sin of greed. Numbers 22, chapters 22 to 24 tells his story. He's the guy that was a pagan prophet. He was an enemy of God, but he thought he could profit from doing the work of God by going and prophesying for him. And so that didn't work out. I want you to read the story, though. I want you to go and read Numbers 22 to 24. It's not a real long story, but it's pretty... I found it entertaining, mostly because you could laugh. You could laugh at Balaam and say, "What are you thinking?" And his encounter with the donkey and all of that stuff. Very similar to Balaam, the ungodly teachers in the church appear to be religious. They seem to be a prophet of God, but they're not. Back then they were seeking to mix with the people of God and maybe even were accepted by believers. And that's happening today. People are accepting them because they just don't know any better. If you're not reading your Bible, you're not going to know any better. That's the bottom line. Their true motive, as Jude says, was greed. And this is probably the most prominent form of false teacher in the church today. Korah. You may not be familiar with him either. Maybe you do. He's number 16. This is a Levite who resented the prominent position of Moses and Aaron. He didn't like the high position that they had and the favor they had from God. And so they represented God, and Korah didn't like that. And so he led 250 leaders of the community in a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. The Lord brought judgment on him and his followers for rebelling against those he had placed in authority. You might remember the earth opening up. Okay, so you may or may not remember that story. So I'm giving you number 16. Go read this, because, again, this is another one of those stories that's a reminder. And here's the reminder. This is not about me. This is about me and my words that I say, but it's not about me as a Christian leader. Christians need to be careful not to speak against Christian leaders in a careless way. I have to remember this also. Even if I think I need to say something about their teaching, I have to be very careful how I speak, how I say these things, because I don't want the earth opening up, taking me in. I want to point out the false teaching and then help you to understand how we can avoid that, and let's get back to the proper teaching of God's Word. As we contend for the faith, there are two things. One is, two things that we can be certain of. One thing is, the enemies will oppose every step. God's enemies will oppose every step as you contend for the faith. You can expect someone to oppose or disagree with your faith when you try to share it. You know that. You know that already. You've probably experienced it already. But you need to expect to contend for the faith anyway, as necessary. Two, God will lead the way. The Holy Spirit is always present for Christians to listen to and to guide us and to sometimes say, "Now you need to speak." And other times it's like, "Hush, Lee, don't talk now. I got this." Because sometimes what I'm about to say is going to just ruin it. It's going to make it harder for that person to come to Christ. And so sometimes I just need to be quiet. I need to talk about the weather. Talk about the Cowboys. Talk about the high school sports. Talk about things that may not seem very important, but keep things calm for that person who is struggling with God. The Holy Spirit gives me leadership in that. But I'm going to tell you now, if He says you need to come right now and speak up and contend for the faith, then you need to speak up and contend for the faith and do it properly and correctly and trust that God, the Holy Spirit, will lead you in that. Are you ready to contend for the faith? That's a big challenge. I know some of you are looking at me like, "Me? I'm not going to do that. I'm no theologian." You don't have to be. No one's expecting you to be. what God has called us to do is to study His Word, to read it, to know what it is, and be ready so that when the time comes, you can do that. But I have a question. How can you contend for the faith if you don't have that faith, if you don't have your faith in Him? So in other words, your first step has to be ensure that you're saved by Christ, Christ alone. Make sure that's the first thing. If you have that squared away, then the rest of this will all fall into place as God sees fit. If you're not sure, then we need to make that sure today. See, He gave His life on the cross that you might be forgiven of your sin. God raised Him from the dead on the third day that demonstrated His power over death and gave us a promise that we would have a resurrected body. Our faith in Him, in God, in Christ, trusting the Holy Spirit, guarantees forgiveness of our sin and guarantees the promise of eternal life with Him. Some folks have told me before, I've been told this, I'm not sure I really care about eternal life. I'm not sure I want to have this life all the time. I don't want to live forever in this life. I keep telling them, neither do I. I don't want to live with this pain and this sin and all of this. I have no desire to do that. That's not the promise. Eternal life with God means all of that goes away. We'll have that perfection that we all would like to have. It'll be available, but it is only available through Christ. I would like to ask you to stand, if you would, please. We're going to pray together, and the music team is going to come forward and prepare, and in a moment we're going to sing together, and that'll be the time for what we call an invitation. This is a time for you to... I know there's a lot of information. I know I gave a lot of information, and I know that. Sometimes that happens when we're going through these certain passages in the Scripture. There's just a lot that has to be shared. But folks, something got your attention. God used something to touch your heart. And so I'm going to ask as we pray that you just kind of think for yourself and pray for yourself of, okay, Lord, how am I supposed to respond? Is there something I'm supposed to do? Because when we come to the invitation, then that's the time that we ask you to respond as the Lord leads you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we have heard these words from Jude, from your word, to help us to see that false teachers exist, that they've existed for a very long time, and that they can and do lead us away from you, from the foundational truths that we're supposed to believe and trust. Lord, I pray that if you're talking to someone here, if you're telling someone that they need to take care of something, I pray that they will have the courage, that you'll give them the courage, lead them forward to take care of it today. Whether it be salvation in Christ, whether it be baptism, whether it be membership here at Calvary, whether it be just coming forward to pray and say, pray for me, as I'm dealing with something that I just can't do alone. And Lord God, none of us can do it alone. We all need your help. We all need you. And I ask this, that you would help us to respond as you call us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's the invitations. There are four of them. The invitation doesn't end when we stop singing. It doesn't end. It keeps going. My number's on the front of the bulletin for a reason, so that you can call me or text me and email me as time goes on. I'll give you my email and we'll talk. We'll get together and we'll talk if we need to about something. But please, before you leave, make sure you are in Christ. Make sure you have that settled. If nothing else, make sure you have that settled. All the rest of this, we'll deal with that, but that's the number one thing. Because if you don't have that settled, then the rest of this doesn't matter. Let's sing, and you respond as the Lord leads. Well, I pray that you have a really good week, safe week. I would tell you to be good, but I don't want to ruin your fun. But I do pray that you just stay in the Lord and truly be safe. That's really important right now. It's kind of crazy out there sometimes. I think that it is. I think my 2 weeks that I'm off, I'm going to stay home a little bit more and not go out so often, because it feels like it gets more rattling every time we go out. So just be safe, all right? If you have any questions, please be sure and come and ask me, all right? All right. Love you guys. Bye-bye.